Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, so if you would, if you have a Bible, you could turn to chapter 5. While you're doing that, let me just ask you a little bit of a question, and that is, how do you feel when you are challenged? And even more so, how do you feel when you are rebuked or corrected? Do you take that as a gift? Or do you take that as an affront? I see a couple of heads. Not a gift, okay? But in many ways, I think really when we are challenged, when we are corrected, when we are rebuked, it is somewhat of a gift. I think of Peter, one of the 12 apostles. He was the first one. Jesus had his followers. He had at times thousands of people flocking after him and wanting to hear him speak. But around him he had the 12 apostles that stayed with him, the 12 disciples. And even within the 12, there was an inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, that he seemed to invest extra time in, that he was exceptionally close to. And Peter, if we look at Peter, we find that he was kind of a very impulsive man. He at times was going on ahead of himself. He seemed to be full of energy, but also very insightful at times. And there was on one occasion when Jesus was facing a certain amount of persecution, let's say, when people were being antagonistic toward him, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Because people were saying all kinds of things about him, and some of those things not very nice. So he asked the disciples, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter, of course, Peter was always the first one to answer. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was very impressed with that answer and said, "That's correct. Blessed are you, Peter, for that you understand this. This has been revealed to you by God my Father." So Peter, at this time, he's the first one to really begin to grasp who Jesus really was, that he was the Messiah, he was going to be the Savior, he was the Son of God. But just a very short time later, Jesus is again together with his disciples, and he's explaining to them that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. While he's in Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to suffer many things, and he's going to die. He's talking about going to the cross. And Peter, again, the first one to answer, says, no, that is never going to happen. I'm here for you. I got your back." And Jesus rebukes him at this point. He corrects him, he challenges him, and he in fact says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have on your mind the things of the flesh and not the things of God." So at this point now, even though just a short time before this, Jesus is really giving Peter some great encouragement, like saying, you know, "You're a very spiritually perceptive man. You must be, you know, one of the pillars of..." In fact, he did then later on go on to say, "You're going to be one of the pillars of the church." But now, after Peter's maybe somewhat puffed up by this encouragement from the Lord seems to strike him down and kind of give him this challenge and this rebuke. But it was because Peter's thoughts were on the flesh. He thought he had it together within himself, and he needed to realize, "I need to continue to trust in the Lord. I need to continue to take my lead from Jesus. I need to submit to him." Howard Hendricks, who is a great Bible teacher, seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, I read a couple books of his that were very instrumental when I first became involved in the role of pastoring. And when he was about to graduate from seminary, he was pulled in by one of his professors. This is right before graduation. He's going to get his Doctor of Divinity degree. And his advisor, his head professor, or whatever, however that's called, says, "You know, Howard, I am very disappointed in you." And you know, this is right before his graduation, and he's kind of taken back. And in fact, he admits that he was pretty angry at this moment, that he now is about to graduate. He's done well in his classes. But the guy said, "I'm very disappointed in you. You are a slacker. You have done just enough to get through these classes. I know that there's a lot more to you than what you have put forth. You've been coasting. And I expect much more from you." He said, "You are a 10-cylinder man running on 3 cylinders. And so he walked away angry. But by the time he got back to his room, he sat down and he had to really search his heart. And he agreed that he was just doing the bare minimum. He was just, he was an intelligent man, so it was easy for him to coast through these classes. But he had not truly applied himself. So it was at that time then that he committed himself to a greater application of God's word, to give it his all. And he went on to become a professor himself, and actually a man who has influenced many, many lives. Now, the book of Hebrews has many of these types of rebukes for us. There's a lot of things in Hebrews that cause us to kind of stand up and have to pay attention to. They are warnings. They are meant to be encouraging, but when we first receive them, they can be something that might cause the hair on the back of our necks to kind of raise up and think, well, why are you being so hard on me? The first one that we find is in chapter 2, verse 1, and you don't have any of these, Bob. I'm just going to go through these quick. But here it says, after describing a little bit of the characteristics of Jesus, the warning is, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." So we are to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." And then verse 14 of the same chapter, "Therefore, since we have a high priest, Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." Which brings us to today's passage, and that is going to be in verse 5, and we're going to start at verse 11. And this is probably the strongest admonition, or the strongest warning, the strongest challenge that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us up to this point. So I'm going to read verses 11 through verse 12 of chapter 6, and then we'll talk, maybe we'll talk a little bit about it as we go through it. So he has just been telling us about the supremacy of Jesus, about that he is our great high priest, if you remember from last week, the high priest, and that he is of the order of Melchizedek, and which is, without going into too much detail about Melchizedek, we'll just say that he is the highest of high priests, and we're going to get into more of about him next week, but for now, just that he is the ultimate high priest, okay? And that Jesus is even greater than that. He is of that order. So he says, I have much more to say about this, about these things, about how great Jesus is. We have much more to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, or of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. We'll stop just a minute there. So far, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, telling his initial readers and telling us that we need to grow up. We need to move on. We need to continue learning, that we don't want to fall backward, and that we don't want to stagnate. He's saying, now he is speaking primarily here to Jewish Christians, Christians that have come out of the Jewish faith and are now trusting in Jesus as their Savior. So the things that he's telling them to leave behind are many of the things that they would have brought with them from their Jewish faith, which are just a general faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites. The Jewish people, you know, had many, many laws and many rituals that they had to go through, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These were all things that they would have known about as Jews. They were all things now that were the first things they would have learned in coming to Christ. And they're kind of thinking, that's enough. I'm good. Status quo is fine with me. I don't want to move on. You know, I'm in the church. I'm good. That's enough. I'm happy where I'm at. Or maybe even I'm gonna, you know, I'll keep practicing some of the things I used to practice because I'm familiar with that. It's just, it's almost like the Israelites who wanted to continually go back to Egypt because they didn't want to face the challenges of the desert and the promise that God had given them that they would someday enter the promised land, that things would get better for them if they would obey, if they would be obedient, if they would be faithful to the Lord. But they wanted to just go back. They wanted to stick with what they were comfortable. They didn't like the idea of being challenged, and they certainly didn't like the idea of being rebuked. And none of us like that, but it is for our good. The Lord challenges, rebukes us for our good so that we can truly enjoy the abundant life that He has planned for us. He's holding it out to us and saying, here it is, come and get it. But we tend to be lazy. We tend to think the status quo is just fine. He encourages us to move on from the milk of the word to eating full, solid meat. So then continuing on at verse 4. And these next couple of verses are verses that seem to be very controversial within the Christian faith. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the coming age, who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling upon it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. So the big question here is, can a Christian lose his salvation? If they fall away, if they backslide, if they turn their back on God, can they lose their salvation? Charles Spurgeon, when coming across a difficult passage like this, gives this kind of advice. When we come to this passage ourselves when we come to a passage like this, we need to come to it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find therein to state it, and if it may not seem to agree with us, or agree with something that we have hitherto held, we must be prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one passage of Scripture. So as we read this passage, the first thing that comes to mind, as if it were to be read by a child, would be that if a person turns away from God, they are in danger of losing their salvation. Now that is not that's not what I think, but if you just read it for face value, it's very easy to come to that conclusion. And so I'll stop there for a moment and say that when we come to an issue like that in Scripture that is difficult, the best thing, I think the safest thing, the thing that I would do, is to take it for what it is worth on the highest level, and to be careful. If we are careful, if we persevere in our faith, if we are faithful in our faith, we never have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. But if we do, if we walk the edge, if we fall away, if we turn our backs, we are in danger. Now, I don't believe we are in danger of losing our salvation, but we are in danger of losing all of the benefits of our salvation. So some of the ways that this particular passage is explained is to say, well, these are people who are just religious. They are not people who have truly given their hearts to Jesus, and they would be like the Pharisees who looked very much outwardly like they were religious, who were doing their best to follow God, but in their hearts, they had no relationship. And so that's one way that this verse is explained, that these are not true Christians who are falling away. They're just pretenders. But it does say that they were partakers, that they had tasted of the good things of the Lord. And it sounds like they had truly entered into some sort of relationship with the Lord. So the other way that it is explained is that this is a falling away, and what is happening in their lives is that they are failing to experience any of the benefits of their relationship with God. They are for a time being set aside with the hopes that they will come back and repent and be restored to the Lord. Now it does say here there is no repentance for them, but the verbs that it says, they are crucifying the Lord all over again and putting him to public disgrace. And while they are doing that, while they are in the act of shaming the Lord by turning their backs on him, during that time there is no repentance for them. But if they come to a point where they realize what they're doing is wrong and they repent, then they are restored. And we find that in other passages of Scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I don't believe that there is ever a time that a man or a woman is on earth that they are beyond forgiveness and beyond repentance and being restored to the Lord. But clearly, from this verse, it is important that we cling to the Lord. And that is the encouragement that the writer of Hebrews is giving, is that we remain faithful, that we mature in our faith, that we experience the benefits of abundant life in Christ, and we don't have to worry about being set aside. That's the, I think, the safest way to interpret this passage. But what I would encourage you to do is look at it for yourself and come to a conclusion for yourself. As the men's group, just the last couple of months, we were studying hard passages of Scripture. And the teacher of that class, R.C. Sproul, was telling us that the hard passages of Scripture are really some of the places where there is the opportunity for most blessing. Because once we begin to understand some of the hard passages of Scripture, it makes the other passages all fall in line. So I encourage you to look at these passages, settle for yourself what you think it means. But the real encouragement here from the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, and I believe the entire book of the Bible, is to encourage us to be in relationship with God, that our relationship with God can be extremely secure, that He clings to us, He puts a seal upon us that cannot be broken. And I don't believe that a person who truly has committed his heart to the Lord will lose his salvation, even though they might go through times of tremendous testing. So, and part of that, I think, is backed up then by verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So I want to spend the rest of our time here talking a little bit about this idea of going on to Christian maturity and moving on from the milk to experiencing the joys of eating solid food, and especially a good piece of meat, and to really come on to Christian maturity. So what is Christian maturity? I think for the most part that it is much more than just gaining intellectual Christian knowledge. This is one man's statement of faith just about the New Testament. Okay, now it is five times thicker than what the New Testament actually is. And I've even read this book from cover to cover. So does that make me or him spiritually mature? I don't think necessarily, because then the Pharisees would have been some of the most spiritually mature people around, because they devoted their lives to studying the Word of God and to even memorizing the entire Old Testament. But yet Jesus rebuked them as being just containers full of dead man's bones, that there was no heart to their belief. It was only head knowledge. So I think Christian maturity is much more than just gaining a theological, intellectual knowledge. I believe that Christian maturity, and this is going to be our working definition for today, is standing and acting upon the promises of God. It is taking the things that we learn and putting them into practice. Kent Wilson, who is another theologian and who in fact wrote one of these books, was asked to summarize his systematic theology. Okay, what were the things that were really important? And he wrote a book called Everything That I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Sunday School. And he boiled it down to 4 points. He said, the first one is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Point number 2 was, love your neighbor as yourself. Point number 3, and this is, if you're in Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher ever asks you a question, what's the answer? Jesus. Okay? So, point number 3, every problem has one of 2 answers, Jesus or God. Okay, and of course you know the story about the little boy. So in Sunday school class, and the teacher is going to talk a little bit about God's creation and nature, and he talks about, you know, what's brown and fuzzy and lives in a tree and buries nuts in the ground. And the little boy, you know, he knows he's in Sunday school class. So he's thinking, boy, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but it's got to be Jesus. So, but it is true. Every problem that we have has one of 2 answers, either Jesus or God, which in a sense is one answer. And then point number 4, he boiled it down to that God is love. Then Karl Barth, the German theologian, he was near the end of his life, and he was, you know, well known for his deep study of the Word of God. He's nearing death, and he was asked, "What is the most profound truth of the Christian faith?" And he said basically the same thing: "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then there was 19th century preacher Adolf Menon, and he was also nearing the end of his life, and he said this: "I have strength for nothing more than to think about the love of God, that he loved us, and that is the whole of the dogmatics, and let us love him, that is the sum total of the ethics of the gospel." So I think Christian maturity is not necessarily how much you know, but how much you apply what you do know. So even these simple truths, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, if we apply those things, and those things are evident in our lives, we are on the path to maturing and to being solid in our faith. I've known some professors who, you know, were very, very intelligent men, but in their hearts, there was no stirring. There was no liveliness of knowing Christ. It was all head knowledge, and there was no application. So the second thing that I think we need to do in moving on toward Christian, or the first thing we need to do in moving on to Christian maturity, is to trust the promise keeper, or the promise maker. Okay, so we need to put our trust in the Lord. And again, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews, is to help us to know the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is better than anything else, and that he is 100% trustworthy. Now, if I were to say to any of you right now, as you leave, I'm going to give you $10,000. How many of you have a high level of trust? No one? Okay. You know that that is probably not going to happen. Okay? But let's say now that Tom Brady, fresh off of his Super Bowl win, decides that he and his wife want to take a vacation in the UP, because where would you want to go? And so he's up here in the UP, and last night he's trying to travel, and he gets stuck in the snow and he goes in the ditch. okay? And you happen to be the car behind him. And he gets out of the car, and boy, he's saying, you know, my wife told me we should come up here. But so if you would help me get out of this ditch, I'll give you $10,000. Now, how many of you would have some sort of trust that he might fulfill that promise? More so than me giving you the $10,000. Okay. Now, when it comes to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is laying out for us reason after reason after reason that Jesus is trustworthy, that the promises that he made can be counted on, that they can be banked upon. He is making this point so that you will have confidence in following the Lord, and that he will do the things for you that he said he would do. And this is all made legitimate, not just by what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, but what the entire Old Testament has laid out. The history of the world, the creation of the world, all the things that the patriarchs went through, the judges, the kings, the prophets, all point to the fact that Jesus is trustworthy, and that the prophecies that were made about him were fulfilled, and they will continue to be fulfilled in all of our lives. The very fact that we exist points to the trustworthiness of God. He is the creator and the sustainer. He watches over and makes all things run together. In the beginning of the book of the Gospel of John, it tells us that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So, Jesus is definitely worth our trust, and we are able to completely trust that he will bring about his promises in our lives. As an example of this, let's take a look at the life of Abraham. We find this in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. We're going to do the whole chapter today. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things, by the promise and by the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain that is going into the very presence of God, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we see that God is promising to Abraham that he would become a great nation, and he has fulfilled that, and he will continue to fulfill in our lives the promises that he has made to us. So if Christian maturity is standing on the promises of God, and we can trust the promise maker, Jesus, the next question that we need to know is, what are the promises? We need to know the promises. It's been said that you can't stand on the promises if you don't know what they are. So we need to know what the promises are. There was a man, His name was Everett Storm. He was a pastor from Kitchener, Ontario. And he read through the Bible 27 times, recording the promises of God. And so by his count, there are 7,487 direct promises from God to people. You can check that, Steve. And so, with the time that we have left, we'll go through it now. But we'll throw up that slide, Bob, of just some of the promises. These are some of the promises that came to my mind that God has made toward us that I think we can look at this and see if these are being evidenced in our lives. There we go. So God has promised to us that these things can be ours. Salvation, the Holy Spirit, God Himself living within us, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, abundant life, answers to prayer, God's presence in our life, His protection, His strength, His provision, His ability to overcome temptation, and then the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are promises that God has given us. So if these things are not evident in your life, they are available for you if we would move from the status quo, from the milk, to beginning to walk with the Lord and enjoy the meat, the substance of relationship with Him. So our next point is that we need to appropriate these promises. We need to make sure that these promises are showing up in our lives. And I think John 15, verses 5 to 7 illustrate this very well. Jesus is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you are joined with me and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. Okay? We can be sure that the promises of God can come to fruition in our lives, that our prayers are being heard, that our needs are being acted upon, that the deficiencies in our character, you know, if we feel that we are deficient in any of the fruits of the Spirit, they can be ours if we abide in Christ. And if we remain stable, if we act with consistency and stability. So now the number one way to do that is by paying attention to God's Word and by spending time with Him. By setting aside certain times when we are going to devote ourselves to spending time with the Lord. So, Bible reading, Bible study is an important part of that. When we sit down to read the Bible, and I know that I am, this happens to me as much as it might happen to anybody else, is sometimes you sit down and you read the Bible and nothing happens. You think, I've read this before, this is boring, this is nothing new. But every time, something that really helps me, when you sit down and you open the Bible, is to tell yourself, I am now meeting with God. Okay, this is an encounter with God. Sometimes, if you're reading through a list of some genealogy or something, or how to put things together to build the temple, it might not be as inspiring or intimate as something, you know, if you're reading one of the Gospels or one of the letters or one of the Psalms. But all of it, if I sit down and I just ask, I say, Lord, I want to meet with you at this time. I want to be open to your instruction. I want to be open to knowing how to apply this. I am here and I am before you. I want to be obedient. I do not want to be defensive. Because there are certain times when I might read a scripture and I think, well, this would certainly apply to Gordy, but not to me. But we need to be open. We need to be obedient. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to be willing to be challenged. We need to be willing to be rebuked, because it is God's blessing upon our lives that we go through those things, and that through that, then, we are made better, we are encouraged, we are more able to enjoy abundant life rather than just continuing on with the status quo. In Psalm chapter 32, this is one you don't have there either, Bob, but it talks there about the man or the woman who is not open to taking the instructions from the Lord. And it compares them to a mule. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. So, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Just this past week, I was talking with some friends about training cattle. We used to take cows to the fair, or beef cows to the fair. And when you first put the bridle on them and you hook a rope to them, they stand there like a mule. They stand there like a rock. Or they want to go the other way. But eventually, through training, they can be led all over the place, because they have learned that you are in control. We used to use a tractor to help us, but eventually they would realize that when that rope was in my hand, or in one of my kids' hands, in my 10-year-old daughter's hand, you know, she could lead around that 1,500-pound cow just by it having learned that it needed to submit it to that rope. And it didn't fight back. And we can be the same way. God wants to instruct us. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us, all for our benefit and for His glory. We have the choice. We can be like the mule, or we can be like the stubborn mule, or we can be like the wise mule who follows. And then also, when you are before the Lord, be honest with the Lord. If you think that the Bible is boring, if you think that it is contrary to what you believe, tell Him that and ask Him to make it real to you. Ask Him to help you to understand. Tell Him your doubts, your needs, your concerns, your situations, your struggles, your conflicts, your temptations. And God has promised that He will help you with those things if you are willing to receive the help. If we do what we are promised, we are promised that God will draw near to us and our lives will bear fruit. If we do not, we will continue to live in spiritual poverty, and unfruitfulness will be ours. The promises that God has given to us are very great. And to see them fulfilled in our lives is even greater. But the whole purpose of these promises is not just that we see these promises fulfilled in our lives, but it is to draw us into relationship with God. We are not just to seek the promises. We don't just seek spiritual gifts. We seek God. And to have these things in our lives, these promises being fulfilled, to be given spiritual gifts, to be given fellowship, to be given each other, are all gifts to help us draw nearer to the Lord, to enhance our relationship with Him. Drawing near to God is the abundant life that God promises. But in all of it, God needs to be the goal. We need to be drawing near to God, not just not just accepting the promises so that we can be blessed and to consume them upon ourselves, but so that through it, God might be glorified. They are the promises and so on are just perks of having an intimate and close relationship to God. Now, I started out by saying that some of the most important things of Scripture are some of the simplest things. To believe that God loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so, is true. And yet, there is great value to going deep with the Lord and in studying the Bible and in learning more and more about Him and His ways. There is a depth and a richness to God and His ways that centuries of study will never fully comprehend. But the greatness of our faith is its simplicity, so that even a child can receive it. We are genuinely called to believe Jesus is the only abiding answer to life. So whatever is before you, whatever problem, whatever situation you find yourself in, Jesus is the answer. And drawing near to Him will help you to see that. So living like that is spiritual maturity, and it is moving from the milk to the meat. In closing, I'd like to read a passage from John chapter 13. And this is Jesus. This takes place just before Jesus is going to go to the cross. He is with his disciples in the upper room. This, in a sense, is his very last teaching to his disciples while he is on earth. And it is the story of Jesus washing their feet. So, after they had celebrated the Last Supper together, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." That's the message of Christian maturity right there. The things that you know, you need to put into practice. And Jesus was to us the greatest example. And here, especially in the example of washing the disciples' feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for so many gifts that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the gift of you being in our lives by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for blessings of love and joy and peace. So many things, Lord, that you wish to bestow upon us, even in the midst of trouble. Thank you, Lord, for those promises. Help us to live them out, that we might be a light in the darkness, that we might bring glory to you and joy to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.